Chapter 5. The ancient form of government utterly corrupted by the tyranny of the papacy. This chapter consists of two parts: I, who are called to the ministry under the papacy, their character, and the ground of their appointment, Sec. L7. 2. How far they fulfill their office, Sec. 8-19. Sections. 1. Who and what kind of persons are uniformly appointed bishops in the papacy? 1. No inquiry into doctrine. 2. In regard to character, the unlearned and dissolute, boys, were men of wicked lives, chosen. 2. The right of the people taken away, though maintained by Leo, Cyprian, and councils. It follows that there is no canonical election in the papacy. 2 objections answered. Papal elections, what kind of persons elected? 3. A fuller explanation of the answer to the second objection, unfolding the errors of people, bishops, and princes. 4. No election of presbyters and deacons in the papacy. 1. Because they are ordained for a different end. 2. Contrary to the command of Scripture in the Council of Chalcedon, no station is assigned them. 3. Both the name and thing adulterated by 1,000 frauds. 5. Refutation of those corruptions. Proper end of ordination. Of trial, and other necessary things. For these, wicked and sanguinary men have substituted vain show and deplorable blindness. 6. Second corruption relating to the assignation of benefices which they call collation. Manifold abuses here exposed. Why the offices of priest are in the papacy called benefices. 7. One individual appointed over 5 or 6 churches. This most shameful corruption severely condemned by many councils. 8. Second part of the chapter, namely, how the office is discharged. Monks who have no place among presbyters. Objection answered. 9. Presbyters divided into beneficiaries and mercenaries. The beneficiaries are bishops, parsons, canons, chaplains, abbots, priors. The mercenaries condemned by the word of God. 10. The name of beneficiaries given to idle priests who perform no office in the church. Objection answered. What kind of persons the canons should be? Another objection answered. The beneficiaries not true presbyters. 11. The bishops and rectors of parishes, by deserting their churches, glory only in an empty name. 12. The seeds of this evil in the age of Gregory, who inveighs against mercenaries. More sharply rebuked by Bernard. 13. The supreme popish administration described. Ridiculous allegation of those so-called ministers of the church. Answer. 14. Their shameful morals. Scarcely one who would not have been excommunicated or deposed by the ancient canons. 15. No true diaconate existing in the papacy, though they have still the shadow of it. Corruption of the practice of the primitive church in regard to deacons. 16. Ecclesiastical property, which was formerly administered by true deacons, plundered by bishops and canons, in defraud of the poor. 17. Blasphemous defense of these robbers. Answer. Kings doing homage to Christ. Theodosius. A saying of Ambrose. 18. Another defense with regard to the adorning of churches. Answer. 19. Concluding answer, showing that the diaconate is completely subverted by the papacy. 1. It may now be proper to bring under the eye of the reader the order of church government observed by the Roman See and all its satellites, and the whole of that hierarchy, which they have perpetually in their mouths, and compare it with the description we have given of the primitive and early church, that the contrast may make it manifest what kind of church those have who plume themselves on the very title, as sufficient to outweigh, or rather overwhelm us. It will be best to begin with the call, that we may see who are called to the ministry, with what character, and on what grounds. Thereafter we will consider how far they faithfully fulfill their office. We shall give the first place to the bishops. Would that they could claim the honor of holding the first rank in this discussion. But the subject does not allow me even to touch it lightly, without exposing their disgrace. Still, let me remember in what kind of writing I am engaged, and not allow my discourse, which ought to be framed for simple teaching, to wander beyond its proper limits. But let any of them, who have not laid aside all modesty, tell me what kind of bishops are uniformly elected in the present day. Any examination of doctrine is too old-fashioned, but if any respect is had to doctrine, they make choice of some lawyer who knows better how to plead in the forum than to preach in the church. This much is certain, that for 100 years, scarcely 1 in 100 has been elected who had any acquaintance with sacred doctrine. I do not spare former ages because they were much better, but because the question now relates only to the present church. If morals be inquired into, we shall find few or almost none whom the ancient canons would not have judged unworthy. If one was not a drunkard, he was a fornicator. If one was free from this vice, he was either a gambler or a sportsman, or a loose liver in some respect. For there are lighter faults which, according to the ancient canons, exclude from the episcopal office. But the most absurd thing of all is, that even boys scarcely 10 years of age are, by the permission of the Pope, made bishops. Such is the effrontery and stupidity to which they have arrived, that they have no dread even of that last and monstrous iniquity, which is altogether abhorrent even from natural feeling. Hence it appears what kind of elections these must have been, when such supine negligence existed. 2. Then in election, the whole right has been taken from the people. Vows, assents, subscriptions, and all things of this sort, have disappeared. The whole power has been given to the canons alone. First, they confer the episcopal office on whomsoever they please. By and by they bring him forth into the view of the people, but it is to be adored, not examined. But Leo protests that no reason permits this, and declares it to be a violent imposition. Leo, Ip 90, Cap. 2. Cyprian, after declaring it to be of divine authority, that election should not take place without the consent of the people, shows that a different procedure is at variance with the word of God. Numerous decrees of councils most strictly forbid it to be otherwise done, and if done, order it to be null. If this is true, there is not throughout the whole papacy in the present day any canonical election in accordance either with divine or ecclesiastical law. Now, were there no other evil in this, what excuse can they give for having robbed the church of her right? But the corruption of the times require, they say, that since hatred and party spirit prevailed with the people and magistrates in the election of bishops more than right and sound judgment, the determination should be confined to a few. Allow that this was the last remedy in desperate circumstances. When the cure was seen to be more hurtful than the disease, why was not a remedy provided for this new evil? But it is said that the course which the canons must follow was strictly prescribed. But can we doubt that even in old times the people, on meeting to elect a bishop, were aware that they were bound by the most sacred laws, when they saw a rule prescribed by the word of God? That one sentence in which God describes the true character of a bishop ought justly to be of more weight than 10,000 canons. Nevertheless, carried away by the worst of feelings, they had no regard to law or equity. So in the present day, though most excellent laws have been made, they remain buried in writing. Meanwhile, the general and approved practices, and it is carried on as it were systematically, that drunkards, fornicators, gamblers, are everywhere promoted to this honor. Nay, this is little bishoprics are the rewards of adulterers and panders, for when they are given to hunters and hawkers, things may be considered at the best. To excuse such unworthy procedure in any way, were to be wicked overmuch. The people had a most excellent canon prescribed to them by the word of God, namely, that a bishop must be blameless, apt to teach, not a brawler, etc., 1 Timothy 3:2. Why, then, was the province of electing transferred from the people to these men? Just because among the tumults and factions of the people the word of God was not heard. And, on the other hand, why is it not in the present day transferred from these men, who not only violate all laws, but having cast off shame, libidinously, avariciously, and ambitiously, mix and confound things human and divine? 3. But it is not true to say that the thing was devised as a remedy. We read that in old times tumults often arose in cities at the election of bishops. Yet no one ever ventured to think of depriving the citizens of their right, for they had other methods by which they could either prevent the fault or correct it when committed. I will state the matter as it truly is. When the people began to be negligent in making their choice, and left the business, as less suited to them, to the presbyters, these abused the opportunity to usurp a domination, which they afterwards established by putting forth new canons. Ordination is now nothing else than a mere mockery. For the kind of examination of which they make a display is so empty and trifling, that it even entirely wants the semblance. Therefore, when sovereigns, by paction with the Roman pontiffs, obtained for themselves the right of nominating bishops, the church sustained no new injury, because the canons were merely deprived of an election which they had seized without any right, or acquired by stealth. Nothing, indeed, can be more disgraceful than that bishops should be sent from courts to take possession of churches, and pious princes would do well to desist from such corruption, for there is an impious spoliation of the church whenever any people have a bishop intruded whom they have not asked, or at least freely approved. But that disorderly practice, which long existed in churches, gave occasion to sovereigns to assume to themselves the presentation of bishops. They wished the benefice to belong to themselves, rather than to those who had no better right to it, and who equally abused it. 4. Such is the famous call, on account of which bishops boast that they are the successors of the apostles. They say, moreover, that they alone can competently appoint presbyters. But herein they most shamefully corrupt the ancient institution, that they by their ordination appoint not presbyters to guide and feed the people, but priests to sacrifice. In like manner, when they consecrate deacons, they pay no regard to their true and proper office, but only ordain to certain ceremonies concerning the cup and patent. But in the Council of Chalcedon it was, on the contrary, decreed that there should be no absolute ordinations, that is, ordinations without assigning to the ordained the place where they were to exercise their office. This decree is most useful for two reasons. First, that churches may not be burdened with superfluous expense, nor idle men receive what ought to be distributed to the poor. And, secondly, that those who are ordained may consider that they are not promoted merely to an honorary office, but entrusted with a duty which they are solemnly bound to discharge. But the Roman authorities, who think that nothing is to be cared for in religion but their belly, consider the first title to be a revenue adequate to their support, whether it be from their own patrimony or from the priesthood. Accordingly, when they ordain presbyters or deacons, without any anxiety as to where they ought to minister, they confer the order, provided those ordained are sufficiently rich to support themselves. But what man can admit that the title which the decree of the council requires is an annual revenue for sustenance? Again, when more recent canons made bishops liable in the support of those whom they had ordained without a fit title, that they might thus repress too great facility, a method was devised of eluding the penalty. For he who is ordained promises that whatever be the title named, he will be contented with it. In this way he is precluded from an action for aliment. I say nothing of the thousand frauds which are here committed, as when some falsely claim the empty titles of benefices, from which they cannot obtain a sixpence of revenue, and others by secret stipulation obtain a temporary appointment, which they promise that they will immediately restore, but sometimes do not. There are still more mysteries of the same kind. 5. But although these grosser abuses were removed, is it not at all times absurd to appoint a presbyter without assigning him a locality? For when they ordain, it is only to sacrifice. But the legitimate ordination of a presbyter is to the government of the church, while deacons are called to the charge of alms. It is true, many pompous ceremonies are used to disguise the act, that mere show may excite veneration in the simple. But what effect can these semblances have upon men of sound minds, when beneath them there is nothing solid or true? They used ceremonies either borrowed from Judaism or devised by themselves. From these it were better if they would abstain. Of the trial, for it is unnecessary to say anything of the shadow which they retain, of the consent of the people, of other necessary things, there is no mention. By shadow, I mean those ridiculous gesticulations framed in inept and frigid imitation of antiquity. The bishops have their vicars, who, previous to ordination, inquire into doctrine. But what is the inquiry? Is it whether they are able to read their missals, or whether they can decline some common noun which occurs in the lesson, or conjugate a verb, or give the meaning of some one word? For it is not necessary to give the sense of a single sentence. And yet even those who are deficient in these puerile elements are not repelled, provided they bring the recommendation of money or influence. Of the same nature is the question which is thrice put in an unintelligible voice, when the persons who are to be ordained are brought to the altar, namely, are they worthy of the honor? One who never saw them, but has his part in the play, that no form may be wanting, answers, they are worthy. 54-551. What can you accuse in these venerable fathers save that, by indulging in such sacrilegious sport, they shamelessly laugh at God and man? But as they have long been in possession of the thing, they think they have now a legal title to it. For anyone who ventures to open his lips against these palpable and flagrant iniquities is hurried off to a capital trial, like one who had in old time divulged the mysteries of Ceres. Would they act thus if they had any belief in a god? 6. Then in the collation of benefices which was formerly conjoined with ordination, but is now altogether separate, how much better do they conduct themselves? But they have many reasons to give, for it is not bishops alone who confer the office of priests, and even in their case, where they are called collators, they have not always the full right, but others have the presentation, while they only retain the honorary title of collations. To these are added nominations from schools, resignations, either simple or by way of exchange, commendatory rescripts, preventions, and the like. But they all conduct themselves in such a way that one cannot upbraid another. I maintain that, in the papacy in the present day, scarcely one benefice in 100 is conferred without simony, as the ancients have defined it calv. In art 821. I say not that all purchase for a certain sum. But show me 1 in 20 who does not attain to the priesthood by some sinister method. Some owe their promotion to kindred or affinity, others to the influence of their parents, while others procure favor by obsequiousness. In short, the end for which the offices are conferred is, that provision may be made not for churches, but for those who receive them. Accordingly, they call them benefices, by which name they sufficiently declare that they look on them in no other light than as the largesses by which princes either court the favor or reward the services of their soldiers. I say nothing of the fact that these rewards are conferred on barbers, cooks, grooms, and draws of that sort. At present, indeed, there are no cases in law courts which make a greater noise than those concerning sacerdotal offices, so that you may regard them as nothing else than games set before dogs to be hunted. Is it tolerable even to hear the name of pastors given to those who have forced their way into the possession of a church as into an enemy's country? Who have evicted it by forensic brawls? Who have bought it for a price? Who have labored for it by sordid sycophancy? Who, while scarcely lisping boys, have obtained it-like heritage from uncles and relatives? Sometimes even bastards obtain it from their fathers. 7. Was the licentiousness of the people, however corrupt and lawless, ever carried to such a height? But a more monstrous thing still is, that one man, I say not what kind of man, but certainly one who cannot govern himself, is appointed to the charge of 5 or 6 churches. In the courts of princes in the present day, you may see youths who are thrice abbots, twice bishops, once archbishops. Everywhere are canons loaded with 5, 6, or 7 cures, of not one of which they take the least charge, except to draw the income. I will not object that the word of God cries aloud against this. It has long ceased to have the least weight with them. I will not object that many councils denounce the severest punishment against this dishonest practice. These, too, when it suits them, they boldly contemn. But I say that it is monstrous wickedness, altogether opposed to God, to nature, and to ecclesiastical government, that one thief should lie brooding over several churches, that the name of pastor should be given to one who, even if he were willing, could not be present among his flock, and yet such is their impudence they cloak these abominations with the name of church, that they may exempt them from all blame. Nay, if you please, in these iniquities is contained that sacred succession to which, as they boast, it is owing that the church does not perish. 8. Let us now see, as the second mark for estimating a legitimate pastor, how faithfully they discharge their office. Of the priests who are there elected, some are called monks, others seculars. The former herd was unknown to the early church. Even to hold such a place in the church is so repugnant to the monastic profession, that in old times, when persons were elected out of monasteries to clerical offices, they ceased to be monks. And, accordingly, Gregory, though in his time there were many abuses, did not suffer the offices to be thus confounded. Gregor. Lib 3.11. For he insists that those who have been appointed abbots shall resign the clerical office, because no one can be properly at the same time a monk and a clerk, the one being an obstacle to the other. Now, were I to ask how he can well fulfill his office who is declared by the canons to be unfit, what answer, pray, will they give? They will quote those abortive decrees of Innocent and Boniface, by which monks are admitted to the honor and power of the priesthood, though they remain in their monasteries. But is it at all reasonable that any unlearned ass, as soon as he has seized upon the Roman See, may by one little word overturn all antiquity? But of this matter afterwards. Let it now suffice, that in the purer times of the Church it was regarded as a great absurdity for a monk to hold the office of priest, for Jerome declares that he does not the office of priest while he is living among monks, and ranks himself as one of the people to be governed by the priests. But to concede this to them, what duty do they perform? Some of the mendicants preach, while all the other monks chant or mutter masses in their cells. As if either our Savior had wished, or the nature of the office permits, presbyters to be made for such a purpose. When Scripture plainly testifies that it is the duty of a presbyter to rule his own church, Acts 20:28, is it not impious profanation to transfer it to another purpose, nay, altogether to change the sacred institution of God? For when they are ordained, they are expressly forbidden to do what God enjoins on all presbyters. For this is their cant: let a monk, contented with his cell, neither presume to administer the sacraments, nor hold any other public office. Let them deny, if they can, that it is open mockery of God when anyone is appointed a presbyter in order to abstain from his proper and genuine office, and when he who has the name is not able to have the thing. 9. I come to the seculars, some of whom are, as they speak, beneficiaries. That is, have offices by which they are maintained, while others let out their services, day by day, to chant or say masses, and live in a manner on a stipend thus collected. Benefices either have a cure of souls, as bishoprics and parochial charges, or they are the stipends of delicate men, who gain a livelihood by chanting. As prebends, canonries, parsonships, deaneries, chaplainships, and the like. Although, things being now turned upside down, the offices of abbot and prior are not only conferred on secular presbyters, but on boys also by privilege, that is, by common and usual custom. In regard to the mercenaries who seek their food from day to day, what else could they do than they actually do, in other words, prostitute themselves in an illiberal and disgraceful manner for gain, especially from the vast multitude of them with which the world now teems. Hence, as they dare not beg openly, or think that in this way they would gain little, they go about like hungry dogs, and by a kind of barking importunity extort from the unwilling what they may deposit in their hungry stomachs. Were I here to attempt to describe how disgraceful it is to the church that the honor and office of a presbyter should come to this, I should never have done. My readers, therefore, must not expect from me a discourse which can fully represent this flagitious indignity. I briefly say, that if it is the office of a presbyter and this both the Word of God prescribes, 1 Corinthians 4:1, and the ancient canons enjoin to feed the church, and administer the spiritual kingdom of Christ, all those priests who have no work or stipend, save in the traffic of masses, not only fail in their office, but have no lawful office to discharge. No place is given them to teach, they have no people to govern. In short, nothing is left them but an altar on which to sacrifice Christ. This is to sacrifice not to God but to demons, as we shall afterwards show. See chapter 18, seconds 3, 9, 14, 10. I am not here touching on extraneous faults, 54-552, but only on the intestine evil which lies at the root of the very institution. I will add a sentence which will sound strange in their ears, but which, as it is true, it is right to express. the canons, deans, chaplains, provosts, and all who are maintained in idle offices of priesthood, are to be viewed in the same light. For what service can they perform to the church? The preaching of the word, the care of discipline, and the administration of the sacraments, they have shaken off as burdens too grievous to be borne. What then remains on which they can plume themselves as being true presbyters? Merely chanting and pompous ceremonies. But what is this to the point? If they allege custom, use, or the long prescription, I, on the contrary, appeal to the definition by which our Savior has described true presbyters, and shown the qualities of those who are to be regarded as presbyters. But if they cannot endure the hard law of submitting to the rule of Christ, let them at least allow the cause to be decided by the authority of the primitive church. Their condition will not be one whit improved when decided according to the ancient canons. Those who have degenerated into canons ought to be presbyters, as they formerly were, to rule the church in common with the bishop, and be, as it were, his colleagues in the pastoral office. What they call deaneries of the chapter have no concern with the true government of the church, much less chaplainships and other similar worthless names. In what light then are they all to be regarded? Assuredly, both the word of Christ and the practice of the primitive church exclude them from the honor of presbyters. They maintain, however, that they are presbyters. But we must unmask them, and we shall find that their whole profession is most alien from the office of presbyters, as that office is described to us by the apostles, and was discharged in the primitive church. All such offices, therefore, by whatever titles they are distinguished, as they are novelties, and certainly not supported either by the institution of God or the ancient practice of the church, ought to have no place in the description of that spiritual government which the church received, and was consecrated by the mouth of the Lord himself. Or if they would have me express it in ruder and coarser terms, since chaplains, canons, deans, provosts, and such like lazy bellies, do not even, with one finger, touch a particle of the office, which is necessarily required in presbyters, they must not be permitted falsely to usurp the honor, and thereby violate the holy institution of Christ. 11. There still remain bishops and rectors of parishes. And I wish that they would contend for the maintenance of their office. I would willingly grant that they have a pious and excellent office if they would discharge it. But when they desert the churches committed to them, and throwing the care upon others, would still be considered pastors, they just act as if the office of pastor were to do nothing. If any usurer, who never stirs from the city, were to give himself out as a plowman or vine dresser, or a soldier, who has constantly been in the field or the camp, and has never seen books or the forum, to pass for a lawyer, who could tolerate the absurdity. Much more absurdly do those act who would be called and deemed lawful pastors of the church, and are unwilling so to be. How few are those who in appearance even take the superintendence of their church. Many spend their lives in devouring the revenues of churches which they never visit even for the purpose of inspection. Some once a year go themselves or send a steward, that nothing may be lost in the letting of them. When the corruption first crept in, those who wished to enjoy this kind of vacation pleaded privilege, but it is now a rare case for anyone to reside in his church. They look upon them merely in the light of farms, over which they appoint their vicars as greaves or husbandmen. But it is repugnant to common sense to regard him as a shepherd who has never seen a sheep of his flock. 12. It appears that in the time of Gregory some of the seeds of this corruption existed, the rulers of churches having begun to be more negligent in teaching. For he thus bitterly complains, "The world is full of priests, and yet laborers in the harvest are rare, for we indeed undertake the office of the priesthood, but we perform not the work of the office Gregor." Psalm 17. Again, as they have no bowels of love, they would be thought lords, but do not at all acknowledge themselves to be fathers. They change a post of humility into the elevation of ascendancy. Again, but we, O pastors, what are we doing, we who obtained the hire but are not laborers? We have fallen off to extraneous business. We undertake one thing, we perform another. We leave the ministry of the word, and, to our punishment, as I see, are called bishops, holding the honor of the name, not the power. since he uses such bitterness of expression against those who were only less diligent or sedulous in their office. What, pray, would he have said if he had seen that very few bishops, if any at all, and scarcely one in 100 of the other clergy, mounted the pulpit once in their whole lifetime? For to such a degree of infatuation have men come, that it is thought beneath the episcopal dignity to preach a sermon to the people. In the time of Bernard things had become still worse. Accordingly, we see how bitterly he inveighs against the whole order, and yet there is reason to believe that matters were then in a much better state than now. 13. Whoever will duly examine and weigh the whole form of ecclesiastical government as now existing in the papacy, will find that there is no kind of spoliation in which robbers act more licentiously, without law or measure. Certainly all things are so unlike, nay, so opposed to the institution of Christ, have so degenerated from the ancient customs and practices of the Church, are so repugnant to nature and reason, that a greater injury cannot be done to Christ than to use his name in defending this disorderly rule. We say they are the pillars of the Church, the priests of religion, the vicegerents of Christ, the heads of the faithful, because the apostolic authority has come to us by succession. As if they were speaking to stocks, they perpetually plume themselves on these absurdities. Whenever they make such boasts, I, in my turn, will ask, what have they in common with the apostles? We are not now treating of some hereditary honor which can come to men while they are asleep, but of the office of preaching, which they so greatly shun. In like manner, when we maintain that their kingdom is the tyranny of Antichrist, they immediately object that their venerable hierarchy has often been extolled by great and holy men, as if the holy fathers, when they commended the ecclesiastical hierarchy or spiritual government handed down to them by the apostles, ever dreamed of that shapeless and dreary chaos where bishoprics are held for the most part by ignorant asses, who do not even know the first and ordinary rudiments of the faith, or occasionally by boys who have just left their nurse. Or if any are more learned, this, however, is a rare case. They regard the episcopal office as nothing else than a title of magnificence and splendor. Where the rectors of churches no more think of feeding the flock than a cobbler does of plowing, where all things are so confounded by a confusion worse than that of Babel, that no genuine trace of paternal government is any longer to be seen. 14. But if we descend to conduct, where is that light of the world which Christ requires, where the salt of the earth, where that sanctity which might operate as a perpetual censorship? In the present day, there is no order of men more notorious for luxury, effeminacy, delicacy, and all kinds of licentiousness. In no order are more apt or skillful teachers of imposture, fraud, treachery, and perfidy. Nowhere is there more skill or audacity in mischief, to say nothing of ostentation, pride, rapacity, and cruelty. In bearing these the world is so disgusted, that there is no fear lest I seem to exaggerate. One thing I say, which even they themselves will not be able to deny: among bishops there is scarcely an individual, and among the parochial clergy not one in 100, who, if sentence were passed on his conduct according to the ancient canons, would not deserve to be excommunicated, or at least deposed from his office. I seem to say what is almost incredible, so completely has that ancient discipline which enjoins strict censure of the morals of the clergy become obsolete. But such the fact really is. Let those who serve under the banner and auspices of the Romish See now go and boast of their sacerdotal order. It is certain that that which they have is neither from Christ, nor his apostles, nor the fathers, nor the early church. 15. Let the deacons now come forward and show their most sacred distribution of ecclesiastical goods. See chapter 19, seconds 32. Although their deacons are not at all elected for that purpose, for the only injunction which they lay upon them is to minister at the altar, to read the gospel, or chant and perform I know not what frivolous acts. Nothing is said of alms, nothing of the care of the poor, nothing at all of the function which they formerly performed. I am speaking of the institution itself. For if we look to what they do, theirs, in fact, is no office, but only a step to the priesthood. In one thing, those who hold the place of deacons in the Mass exhibit an empty image of antiquity, for they receive the offerings previous to consecration. Now, the ancient practice was, that before the communion of the supper the faithful mutually kissed each other, and offered alms at the altar, thus declaring their love, first by symbol, and afterwards by an act of beneficence. The deacon, who is steward of the poor, received what was given that he might distribute it. Now, of these alms no more comes to the poor than if they were cast into the sea. They, therefore, delude the church by that lying deaconship. Assuredly in this they have nothing resembling the apostolical institution or the ancient practice. The very distribution of goods they have transferred elsewhere, and have so settled it that nothing can be imagined more disorderly. For as robbers, after murdering their victims, divide the plunder, so these men, after extinguishing the light of God's word, as if they had murdered the church, have imagined that whatever had been dedicated to pious uses was set down for prey and plunder. Accordingly, they have made a division, each seizing for himself as much as he could. 16. All those ancient methods which we have explained are not only disturbed but altogether disguised and expunged. The chief part of the plunder has gone to bishops and city presbyters, who, having thus enriched themselves, have been converted into canons. That the partition was a mere scramble is apparent from this, that even to this day they are litigating as to the proportions. Be this as it may, the decision has provided that out of all the goods of the church not one penny shall go to the poor, to whom at least the half belonged. The canons expressly assign a fourth part to them, while the other fourth they destine to the bishops, that they may expend it in hospitality and other offices of kindness. I say nothing as to what the clergy ought to do with their portion, or the use to which they ought to apply it, for it has been clearly shown that what is set apart for churches, buildings, and other expenditure, ought of necessity to be given to the poor. If they had one spark of the fear of God in their heart, could they, I ask, bear the consciousness that all their food and clothing is the produce of theft, nay, of sacrilege? But as they are little moved by the judgment of God, they should at least reflect that those whom they would persuade that the orders of their church are so beautiful and well arranged as they are wont to boast, are men endued with sense and reason. Let them briefly answer whether the diaconate is a license to rob and steal. If they deny this, they will be forced to confess that no diaconate remains among them, since the whole administration of their ecclesiastical resources has been openly converted into sacrilegious depredation. 17. But here they use a very fair gloss, for they say that the dignity of the church is not unbecomingly maintained by this magnificence, and certain of their sect are so impudent as to dare openly to boast that thus only are fulfilled the prophecies, in which the ancient prophets describe the splendor of Christ's kingdom, where the sacerdotal order is exhibited in royal attire, that it was not without cause that God made the following promises to his church: all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Psalm 72:11. Awake, awake! Put on thy strength, ocean! Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Isaiah 52:1. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. Isaiah 66:7. I fear I should seem childish were I to dwell long in refuting this dishonesty. I am unwilling, therefore, to use words unnecessarily. I ask, however, were any Jew to misapply these passages, what answer would they give? They would rebuke his stupidity in making a carnal and worldly application of things spiritually said of Christ's spiritual kingdom. For we know that under the image of earthly objects the prophets have delineated to us the heavenly glory which ought to shine in the church. For in those blessings with these words literally express, the church never less abounded than under the apostles. And yet all admit that the power of Christ's kingdom was then most flourishing. What, then, is the meaning of the above passages? That everything which is precious, sublime, and illustrious, ought to be made subject to the Lord. As to its being said expressly of kings, that they will submit to Christ, that they will throw their diadems at his feet, that they will dedicate their resources to the church, when was this more truly and fully manifested than when Theodosius, having thrown aside the purple and left the insignia of empire, like one of the people humbled himself before God and the church in solemn repentance? Then when he and other like pious princes made it their study and their care to preserve pure doctrine in the church, to cherish and protect sound teachers? But the priests did not then luxuriate in superfluous wealth is sufficiently declared by this one sentence of the Council 1 of Aquileia, over which Ambrose presided, "Poverty in the priests of the Lord is glorious." It is certain that the bishops then had some means by which they might have rendered the glory of the church conspicuous, if they had deemed them the true ornaments of the church. But knowing that nothing was more averse to the duty of pastors than to plume themselves on the delicacies of the table, on splendid clothes, numerous attendants, and magnificent places, they cultivated and followed the humility and modesty, nay, the very poverty, which Christ has consecrated among his servants. 18. But not to be tedious, let us again briefly sum up and show how far that distribution, or rather squandering, of ecclesiastical goods which now exists differs from the true diaconate, which both the Word of God recommends and the ancient church observed. Book 1, chapter 11, sect 7, 13. Book 3, chapter 20, seconds 30. Supra, chapter 4, seconds 8. I say, that what is employed on the adorning of churches isn't properly laid out, if not accompanied with that moderation which the very nature of sacred things prescribes, and which the apostles and other holy fathers prescribed, both by precept and example. But is anything like this seen in churches in the present day? Whatever accords, I do not say with that ancient frugality, but with decent mediocrity, is rejected. Naught pleases but what savors of luxury and the corruption of the times. Meanwhile, so far are they from taking due care of living temples, that they would allow thousands of the poor to perish sooner than break down the smallest cup or platter to relieve their necessity. That I may not decide too severely at my own hand, I would only ask the pious reader to consider what Exuperius, the bishop of Thoulouse, whom we have mentioned, what Acadius, or Ambrose, or anyone like-minded, if they were to rise from the dead, would say? Certainly, while the necessities of the poor are so great, they would not approve of their funds being carried away from them as superfluous. Not to mention that, even were there no poor, the uses to which they are applied are noxious in many respects and useful in none. But I appeal not to men. These goods have been dedicated to Christ, and ought to be distributed at his pleasure. In vain, however, will they make that to be expenditure for Christ which they have squandered contrary to his commands, though, to confess the truth, the ordinary revenue of the church is not much curtailed by these expenses. No bishoprics are so opulent, no abbacies so productive, in short, no benefices so numerous and ample, as to suffice for the gluttony of priests. But while they would spare themselves, they induce the people by superstition to employ what ought to have been distributed to the poor in building temples, erecting statues, buying plate, and providing costly garments. Thus the daily alms are swallowed up in this abyss. 19. Of the revenue which they derive from lands and property, what else can I say than what I have already says, and is manifest before the eyes of all? We see with what kind of fidelity the greatest portion is administered by those who are called bishops and abbots. What madness is it to seek ecclesiastical order here? Is it becoming in those whose life ought to have been a singular example of frugality, modesty, continence, and humility, to rival princes in the number of their attendants, the splendor of their dwellings, the delicacies of dressing and feasting? Can anything be more contrary to the duty of those whom the eternal and inviolable edict of God forbids to long for filthy lucre, and orders to be contented with simple food, not only to lay hands on villages and castles, but also invade the largest provinces, and even seize on empire itself? If they despise the word of God, what answer will they give to the ancient canons of councils, which decree that the bishop shall have a little dwelling not far from the church, a frugal table and furniture? Conc. Carth. Cap. 14, 15. What answer will they give to the declaration of the Council of Aquileia, in which poverty in the priests of the Lord is pronounced glorious? 4. The injunction which Jerome gives to Nepotian, to make the poor and strangers acquainted with this table, and have Christ with them as a guest, they would, perhaps, repudiate as too austere. What he immediately adds, it would shame them to acknowledge, namely, that the glory of a bishop is to provide for the sustenance of the poor, that the disgrace of all priests is to study their own riches. This they cannot admit without covering themselves with disgrace. but it is unnecessary here to press them so hard, since all we wished was to demonstrate that the legitimate order of deacons has long ago been abolished, and that they can no longer plume themselves on this order in commendation of their church. This, I think, has been completely established.